Well, it's time we got back to Romans, and we've arrived at chapter 10. So, do you remember, not the whole letter and everything, but why we are where we are, as it were? Chapter 8 says, Paul, nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. Chapter 9, then, the question comes back, well, what about Israel? Didn't God promise to love them forever? But they're cut off from Christ. So have God's promises to Israel failed? Well, says Paul, chapter 9, not at all, because it depends on who you call Israel. Chapter 9, verse 6, it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. God's Israel is not the same as the nation of Israel. Of course, there's a big overlap, but God's Israel has always been the elect, a people chosen, named, called by God. And you can tell who they are, because like true Israelites, they bow the knee to Israel's king. They confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And to Paul's grief, there are few Jews who do submit to Jesus. To them, he's a stumbling block. Chapter 9, verse 32, they have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as is written. Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offence. Because have I ever heard of a crucified Christ? And how can this carpenter from Nazareth be Messiah? But if only a remnant of the Jews are saved, a great number of Gentiles are turning to Jesus. And of course, by bowing the knee to Israel's king, they show that they really are true members of God's Israel. That really brings us up to speed to chapter 10. And obviously it's all on the web, or you can get it on CDs if you want to catch up and go through these things. And if you want to talk about it, of course, and discuss any of these things, then please do. But now we come to chapter 10 this morning. Now, Paul knows that what he writes to the believers in Rome is going to find its way into the wider Jewish community. And what does he desire for that community? Indeed, what does he desire for all Jews everywhere? He desires that they will be saved. So Paul is writing, knowing this is going to go to believers in Rome, Jews and Gentiles, but what he says to the Jewish believers is going to filter into the wider Jewish community. So what would you say? Knowing that the people that you long to see saved are going to be reading what you write. What would you say? Well, you'd tell them the gospel, wouldn't you? And you'd tell them where they are going wrong and how to put it right. What must I do to be saved? So that's the question before us this morning. What must I do to be saved? Now, in verses 1 to 13, you may have wondered why it was structured like it is. Paul is pulling lots of Jewish levers. Okay, if you want to appeal to Scottish nationalists, you say things like Westminster, Tories, English, and you'd be pulling all the right levers and you get their attention. Well, not quite the same, obviously, but Paul is pulling levers that get the attention of the Jews. He alludes to lots of Jewish scriptures which they would know. In fact, he quotes Jewish scriptures. Things which they would know, but he makes it clear that this has a gospel application. So he's going to say things which resonate with Jewish hearers. There's also some nuancing that's going on through these verses, which if you were a first century Jew, it would all click, but of course we're not first century Jews. So we're just going to take this passage straight, as it sounds to Gentile ears. Okay? Non-Jewish ears. So ladies and gentlemen, boys and girls, what must I do to be saved? We have two things to say. And the first is this. Number one, why aren't God-fearing Jews saved? Why indeed, says Paul. And no one is more passionately committed to the salvation of the Jews than Paul. Verse 1, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. So what's the problem? Why aren't the Jews saved? Is it a lack of effort? Lack of zeal? On the contrary, verse 2, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God. On paper, there's no nation on earth more devoted, more zealous for God than the Jews. So what's the problem? Well, it's a misdirected zeal. It misses the mark. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Now, in the 19th century, prominent doctors championed smoking as a treatment for asthma. They said tobacco smoke in the lungs will cure your asthma. And they should know, of course, because they're the doctors. They, of all people, are committed to healing the sick. They have a zeal, don't they? A zeal for curing, for healing. But sadly, it wasn't a zeal according to knowledge. They might believe they were doing the right thing, but of course their treatment hastened their patient's demise. What seemed so right in their eyes actually was so wrong. Do you get the point? The Jews believe they're doing everything they should to get right with God. And they go about it with great zeal, determination, a real will. But as Paul is a misdirected zeal. It's not according to knowledge. And what seems so right to the Jews actually is so wrong. Okay, so what are they getting so spectacularly wrong? Well, look at verse 3. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they did not submit to God's righteousness. So the Jews are seeking to establish their own righteousness. So what does that mean? Well, we've been here a number of times in Romans, haven't we? Righteousness, it's the language of the law court. Now, on Judgment Day, standing in the dock, before God, before the judge, every Jew wanted to prove his or her innocence. He wanted to prove that he was righteous. That's the legal language. Well, how do you prove that? How do you prove on Judgment Day that you're innocent before the judge? Well, said the Jew, it's obvious, isn't it? Don't break the law. If you've not broken God's rules, if you've kept God's commands, then God will have to say to you, not guilty. In the language of the law court, he will say to you, righteous. So said the Jew, as long as I keep God's commands, as long as I obey the law of Moses, as long as, if you like, I keep within the boundary of being a faithful, zealous, obedient Jew, all will be well. And who can argue with that? It makes perfect sense, doesn't it? If you want the judge to say not guilty, then make sure you don't break his commands. And we use the same sort of language today, don't we? We say good people go to heaven. Seems so right. Be a good person and you will go to heaven. It seems so right, and yet it is so wrong. Why? Well, look at verse 5. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. As long as you do God's commandments, you will live. As long as you do God's commandments on Judgment Day, not guilty, righteous. But of course, that is exactly the problem. Because I don't do God's commandments. I don't do them for a lifetime, for a day, not even for a moment. None of us have lived as God commands. None of us have met God's standards. None of us, not for a moment, have lived a life that is pleasing to God. In the language of chapter 3, remember what Paul says, there is no one righteous, not even one. Have I loved God with all my heart and soul and mind and strength? Have I loved my neighbor as myself? Have I? Do I care about everyone I meet, including the stranger? Do I care about them in the same way I care about myself? as you came into this morning, did you care about the people around you as much as you care about yourself? Of course not. If I haven't loved the people I can see who are made in the image of God, if I fail at that hurdle, what does it say about my attitude towards the God I cannot see? I haven't loved my neighbour as myself, and I haven't loved God with all my heart and soul and mind and strength. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But I don't keep those commandments. And therefore there is no way I can prove my innocence on Judgment Day. There is a grand canyon between the way I live and what God requires. Which means on Judgment Day, the verdict is only going to go one way. I am not righteous. In fact, the verdict's already been written down now. I am guilty, condemned. Condemned to death. So what sounds so right? You know, working my way to heaven, not breaking the rules, being good enough for God, and the language of the Jews establishing my own righteousness. It sounds so good, doesn't it? Good people go to heaven, don't do bad things, is actually a disaster. Now, on the 10th of April, 1912, the Titanic sailed from Southampton on her maiden voyage, and you know what happened next. 4 days later, in the icy waters of the North Atlantic, she hit an iceberg, and within 3 hours, the unsinkable sank, with a loss of over 1,500 lives. Now, to have witnessed her send-off, who would have imagined that that's how the voyage would end? It seemed so right, didn't it? She was called the last wonder of the world, the greatest thing ever made by the hands of men. Think about it. She was the greatest ship that ever sailed, belonging to the greatest maritime nation there has ever been. And as you saw her set sail, you could believe she was unsinkable. If ever there was a ship, if ever there was a crew to get you safely across the Atlantic, this was it. But she sank. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God. Here are the Jews, unequaled in their zeal for God, the people to whom God had given his law in their own language. If ever there was a people who would get to heaven by their own efforts, by doing the right thing, it was the Jews. If ever there was the possibility to establish your own righteousness, well, no nation was better placed. It looks so right, doesn't it? And yet it's so wrong. It's already holed below the waterline. They're never going to make it. They're never going to arrive safely in heaven. This voyage, this establishing my own righteousness, this do-it-yourself religion is going to end in death and disaster. I cannot get right with God by my own doing. I cannot live the life that is pleasing to him. I am not righteous. I am guilty. I am condemned. Already. Of course I am. And the first person to tell us that is God himself. He is not the God who tells us to get to heaven by keeping his laws, knowing that we can't keep them. He is the God who says to us plainly, straightly, he says, you cannot keep my standards. You cannot keep my commands. You cannot establish your own righteousness. And because you cannot, what you cannot do, I will do for you. I will provide for you a saving righteousness. And it's called the gospel. That's what Paul tells us right at the beginning of his letter. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As is written, the righteous shall live by faith. What I cannot do, says the gospel, Jesus Christ has done. I have broken God's law. I am guilty. I am condemned. In legal terms, I am unrighteous. And yet in the gospel, I walk free from the court. And it's the judge himself who insists that I go free. In legal terms, he declares me righteous. He says to me, no condemnation. How come? Because another has been condemned in my place. And Jesus the innocent is punished for my crimes. And because at Calvary justice is done, justice has no further claims upon me. The matter's been settled, done, finished. Justice has no further claims upon me, and therefore I, the guilty, walk free. It's not my doing, it's his doing. It's not my righteousness, what I've tried to do, but it's trusting in Jesus Christ to secure the righteousness I need, that righteous verdict that I require. And he's done it by his death on the cross, by satisfying the justice of God. Wonderful. And verse 4, that spells an end forever of trying to do it myself. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Because if it's Christ doing, it can't be my doing. If I'm trusting him to save me, then it spells an end forever of me trying to save myself, of me trying to keep the law to get right with God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. It's finito. Don't go down that road. To everyone who believes. And you see, for the Jews, that's the problem. Verse 3. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. On the one hand, they're ignorant of the gospel, of this saving righteousness. And it's a culpable ignorance, because they should know that Abraham wasn't saved by keeping God's law. He was saved by casting himself upon the God who saves. Just as David did. We thought about Psalm 51, didn't we, a couple of weeks ago. All David can offer to God is a broken heart. But those broken heart of God you will not despise. So on the one hand, they're ignorant of the gospel, but it's a culpable ignorance. So they say, I have to do it myself. I have to be a good law-keeping Jew. I have to keep within the circle of the commands. As long as I do, I'll be fine on judgment day. But then, says Paul, when you actually point out that that's a dead end, that's a certainty to be lost, and actually tell them the gospel, you say you're not good, that actually you're a sinner, you're in need of a savior, you need to go to Jesus Christ to save you, they don't want to know. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they did not submit. So they do know about it, but they refuse to submit to God's righteousness. Because they'll turn around and say, what, me, a sinner? I'm not a sinner. I'm a Jew. I'm a good law-keeping Jew. How dare you say that to me? I'm not like those filthy, wretched, dirty, unclean, beyond the pale Gentiles. They're the sinners. I don't need a savior. I can do it myself. Thank you very much. So why aren't God-fearing, religious, good-living Jews saved? Because they're trying to do it themselves. They think they're good enough for God. And they refuse to see themselves as they really are. Wicked, condemned, sinners. Who are in need of a savior. Who are in need of a saving righteousness. So have you got the message? Some prisons have a wing where prisoners are kept in isolation. Why? Well, prisoners are kept there for their own safety. They're the paedophiles. They're the child killers. In that prison, there are other prisoners, aren't there, who also have broken the law. But they will say, well, we've not broken the law, though, like that. We may not be good, but I'm not as bad as them. And we all do it. You could always find someone who is worse than you. And because they are worse than you, what does it do? It makes you feel good. Makes you feel a bit better about yourself. Because, well, whatever, I'm not as bad as them. So I can't be that bad. And then we say things like this. When we do bad things, we say, oh, I wouldn't want you to think that's what I'm like. When I did those things, it was out of character. That's not really me. I'm essentially a good person. And okay, sometimes I do bad things. I'm not Jimmy Savile. And somehow we feel, when we think about these things, I'm not as bad as them, so I'm not that bad. I'm not so bad, maybe I'm good enough for God. And therefore I'll be all right. But in the words of Romans 10, all I'm doing is I'm trying to establish my own righteousness. And you see, the only people who think like that are unbelievers. It's those who are on their way to hell who think they are good enough for heaven. It's unbelievers who think like that. Because when I'm an unbeliever, I just don't see my sin. I just don't see what I'm really like. I think I'm essentially good, and I sometimes do bad things. I don't see myself as actually utterly, thoroughly, completely, totally wicked. And actually the good is out of character. And that's why all the religions of this world say we don't need a cross. Including much professing Christianity. We don't need a cross. I don't need another to die for my crimes. I don't need to be saved from my sins. I'm not that bad. I don't need a cross. I can do it myself. When I was a Roman Catholic, I'd go to confession. And you go into the confessional box, I don't know what it was called. And I say, bless me, Father, for I have sinned. It's been 6 months since my last confession. These are all my sins. And you have a period of preparation when you'd sit outside the confessional box trying to recall all the things you'd done the last 6 months that you needed to confess. And I get up to about 30 sins, go in there, confess them. That would take about 2 minutes. And the priest would absolve me, give me a penance, you know, decade of the rosary, a Our Father, a glory be, and that would be it. Not that bad. 30 sins, last 6 months, that's okay. Good enough for God. I was then converted. And I went to my first confession after I was converted, and my last confession. And I sat outside the confessional box thinking about all the things I'd done. And I was just overwhelmed. It wasn't a case of totting up, maybe I've got to 30. There was just a mountain of sin. A mountain of sin that day. My sins are more than I could number. I couldn't even begin. Where did I begin? All I had was a great sense that I am a wicked, wicked man. I'm not a good man who does things out of character when I do bad things. I am a wicked man. A wicked, wicked, wicked man. And I went in and I said to the priest, bless me, Father, for I have sinned. It's been 6 months since my last confession. These are all my sins. And the only way I could sum it up was to say, I've broken all 10 commandments in thought and word and deed. I've broken them all. Otherwise, I thought I'd be in there for days confessing everything. He said to me, oh, don't be too hard on yourself. And as he absolved me, I thought, this is ridiculous. I have a Savior in heaven who has washed me clean of those sins. I'm forgiven already. But you see, as an unbeliever, it makes sense, doesn't it? At Sinai, when God says to the nation, are you going to keep these commandments? And Moses says, come on, are you going to keep these commandments? They say, oh yes. Moses says, think again. Are you really going to keep the commandments of God? Oh yes, we'll keep them. It's because they're a nation of unbelievers. It's the unbeliever who thinks, I can be good enough for God. And if you think you're good enough for God, if you think you're on the road to heaven, if you think you're on the road to heaven, then it's because you're on the road to hell. Oh, my friend, have a chat with Jason about it. Huh? Have a chat with Jason about it. He'll help you. If you believe that you're good enough for God, it's because you've yet to see the real depth of your sin. What does it say? For Moses writes about the righteousness is based on the law, that the person who does the commandment shall live by them. But if you don't do the commandment, then says God's word, you die. So point number two, moving on more quickly now. What must I do to be saved? Well, look at what it says, verse 6. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, Yusai Sakai, I hope I pronounced his name correctly, was a Japanese monk. He was only a handful of men to complete, again, this is my Japanese isn't very good, to complete what was called the Seniki Kai Hogyo. It was a 7-year quest for enlightenment, for spiritual enlightenment. And the path that was taken on this particular quest involved extreme acts of devotion to Buddha. The final one was an epic trek through the mountains, where devotees must walk 51 miles a day, that's 2 marathons, for 100 days. And if for any reason you fail to complete a day, then you must commit suicide. So Yusai Sakai, he would get up at midnight, he would set off on his pilgrimage that day, he would get back at 9 in the evening to get up at 3 hours later at midnight, to start it all over again, and to do it for 100 days. And each time he set off on this journey, this 51-mile journey, he would carry with him a knife and a rope to kill himself in case he didn't complete the day. You see, you ascend to heaven, don't you? The mountain. And you descend the abyss, suffering. And you've either got to have a blister, or be attacked by a wild animal, or trip over, and it's all over for you. Only a handful could do it. And in fact, what made this man stand out is that he did it twice. Only a handful are saved. So you have to be a spiritual superman living up to an impossible standard. Is that what God requires? Is that the good news this morning? Verse 6, but the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is, to bring Christ down. To get right with God, you don't have to do the impossible. Because Christ has come down from heaven to do the impossible for us, to do what we couldn't do. Verse 7, or who will descend into the abyss? That is, to bring Christ up from the dead. To get right with God, you don't have to suffer for your sins. Christ has died and is risen to save the sinner. Verse 8, but what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Getting right with God is within reach of us all, says the apostle. That means it's within reach of you this morning. It's the message, what Paul calls the word of faith that we proclaim. It's the gospel. What does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. See what the gospel says, what God says in the gospel. If you say, I can't do it. I can never get right with God. I can never live up to his standards. I'm going to fail even at the first step. And all I've ever been is a messed up, guilty sinner. And if you humble yourself and you bow the knee to Jesus and you trust him, the one who died on a cross, the one who is risen from the dead, the one who is mighty to save, and you trust him to save you from your sins. Lord, forgive me, save me. Then you'll be saved. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, those words aren't a formula. It's not like a magic formula. You know, if I keep confessing with my mouth and say the right things, if I keep believing enough, I'll be saved. It doesn't mean that. It's an expression of trust. I'm coming to him. I'm trusting him to save me. On my wedding day, I said words to my wife. I made promises. What were those words? They were an expression of what I believed in my heart. It wasn't a formula. Those words, those promises were expressing my love, my commitment, my belonging. I gave myself to her in those words. Words that expressed my heart. And it marked a new beginning. A new relationship. That's the sense of it here. Because as a sinner who's wronged God, I need saving. And recognizing that Jesus Christ is both Savior and Lord, mighty to save, the one who by his cross has done everything that I cannot do to get me right with God, that I give myself to him. I fall upon his kind arms. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. You see, it's heart, mouth, it's me, it's everything, it's the whole of me, trusting the whole of Christ to save me, embracing him as Savior and Lord, because he's done what is required. He's done what I cannot do, and I trust him to do it for me. If I trust him to do what I cannot do, then God will not require it of me, a saving righteousness through Jesus Christ. And says Paul, this wonderful message of the gospel, no one's excluded. We don't have to go on some pilgrimage that only a handful of supermen can achieve. The gospel's free, free to all. Verse 11, for the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame, will not be put to shame on judgment day. So this morning, if you're a Jew or a Gentile, if you're a churchgoer or a Satanist, if you're a monk or a brothel keeper, if you're a Muslim, a Catholic, a Hindu, an atheist, someone who thinks, calls yourself a Christian because that's all you've been, and or someone who's grown up in a Christian family, or whatever you describe yourself, if you describe yourself as a Jedi Knight, whoever you are, understand you are not good enough for heaven, that you are bad enough for hell. You're more than bad enough. You are condemned already. And therefore you need to be saved. And therefore you need to know that Jesus Christ came down from heaven to die on a cross to save condemned sinners. And that God is satisfied with what he has done. And that he cried, it is finished. Tetelestai, it's done, finished. All that is required to get sinners right with God has been done. And that he stands ready to save all who call upon him, including you. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call upon him. Lord, you died to save condemned sinners. Well, that's what I am. So save me. And he will. And he will shower you with all the riches of his salvation. And Paul says, I'm not going to leave it there. I'm going to press it home. Verse 13, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The name of the Lord, what does that mean? If you're sick, you go to a doctor. Why do you go to a doctor? It's in the name. Doctor, that's what he does. It's what he's good at. He makes the sick well. It's in the name. Whoever, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It's in the name. God has many names. Creator, King, Judge. And in those names, all he can say to you is, depart from me. Depart from me, you worker of lawlessness. But he has other names. Jesus. Jesus, which means Savior. The Lord is salvation, because he will save his people from their sins. The Lord Jesus Christ. And if you call on him to save you, he will run to meet you with open arms. Let's pray. Our gracious and almighty God, we so complicate things, and we thank you that you've made it so simple. And the stumbling block for us, our God, is our pride, our unwillingness to yield. We pray, our God, that you'd be pleased to grant us broken hearts, that we might fall upon the kind arms of Jesus and find life and salvation and the unsearchable riches that flow from him. We ask, our God, that you would meet all of us this morning, that if we know you and love you, we might remind it again of the old, old story of Jesus and his love. But Lord, this morning, if we are perhaps very familiar with these things, and yet really we don't know them, Lord, we pray you would conquer us and save us and draw us irresistibly to yourself. Lord, we even pray for that man who left this building 10 minutes ago. Our God, we pray, do not let him go into the darkness, into the loss of everything. Have mercy, we pray. For all these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.